know you yet that well, and so I also don't know what your preaching practices have been in the past years. When a pastor chooses to take a whole book and work through that book from beginning to end, then that, of course, means that it requires a great deal of commitment and patience and perseverance by the congregation. Of course, it is mitigated by the fact that you love God's word and you are eager to come and hear his word. We are in such a book, the book of Romans, and it's not a short book like 1 John or 2 John or Galatians even, but there's a few more chapters to come. I'm not apologizing in any way for the book of Romans. Once again, it is the book that changed people's lives dramatically, literally, in the 1500s, especially when the Reformation light came to light by way of Martin Luther and others. I remind you again of the opportunity we have to get together Saturday night. I hope you come and perhaps bring a friend along, because we should not take it for granted that we are Reformed Christians. We're not better than any other Christians, but our heritage is such that our forefathers and mothers were willing to die for that Reformed understanding of the gospel. So let's celebrate, whether you're here or not. Let's celebrate week by week God's goodness in having uncovered for us the treasures of the God favors those who are unfavorable. God loves those who don't deserve to be loved, and he does it anyway. So this morning we're in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, and let's begin to take a look at that. In chapters 1 and 2 we have seen that the Lord has, through the Apostle Paul, has addressed two groups of people, the Gentiles, and then in chapter 2 the Jews. When he was talking about the Jews in chapter 2 and their insistence on having the benefits and privileges from God that gives them a different status and so forth, we already began to see that the scope of attention was not just there on the Jews exclusively anymore, but also included all the Gentiles with that as well. And that broader scope is now very much also in focus in chapter 3. Let's see. All right. My goal in this message is this. It's twofold. That when we have read these words, that we will accept its verdict. So it's different from just saying, I've heard it, and then you say, oh, that's interesting. But is it true? Is what Paul says not just true of people who lived 2,000 years ago, but is it true of you and of me? So that we accept the verdict as being spoken to us. Our lives will not change unless we accept what God's word speaks to us and by faith accept that for ourselves. So the verdict is that along with Jews and Gentiles, we're all under the condemnation of God. We have no way to go, nowhere to go, but to flee to Christ. So accept that we stand guilty before God. And then the second goal of this message would be that our response would be such that we want to share this good news with people we meet this week, that we share the good news of the gospel. This intensive work by the Apostle Paul to lay the foundation for what comes in chapter 3, verse 21 onwards to the end of chapter 8, where the goal and the focus is the hope of salvation. We are in this part because we would not have a proper understanding of the hope of salvation, what it's all about, if we don't understand that we are hopeless. Outside of Christ, we have no defense. The Jew doesn't have a defense against the judgment of God, nor does the Gentile. It was a hard message for the Jews that Peter had, that the Apostle Paul had, because they were trained to think that they were privileged, that they were God's chosen people after all. John Stott, I don't know if you know John Stott's the name John Stott, but he was an Anglican, evangelical, single person. He never married, but John Stott was a very influential English-British theologian, statesman, as I say sometimes, and he wrote wonderful commentaries. I'm not saying that I agree with everything that every theologian that I read that is useful to me, that I agree with everything they say, but he writes, the words of Paul are the pricking of the balloon of Jewish pride and presumption. That's why they became so angry with the Apostle Paul when he went through his missionary travels. He had three of those, the Apostle Paul, in that region where Vicky has been and has worked as a missionary to share the good news of the hope that is within us with the children, the people of Turkey. That's where the Apostle Paul encountered so much opposition from his fellow Jewish people. And it is because he was pricking the balloon of their dream, of their idealism. And, of course, it was upsetting because their self-confidence was being undermined by what the Apostle Paul was teaching them regarding the law, regarding circumcision, and then in this passage, verses 1 through 8, regarding their objections. So the Apostle Paul, the way he argues his argument is that he uses an imaginary person. I don't know if you know the word interlocutor. You know, it's like a person who interrupts you. And so this imaginary Jewish opponent is arguing with Paul in this part of his letter. And so when you read the passage, there are four objections that are listed. The first has to do with the way Paul's teaching seems to undermine God's covenant. That's the impression that you have when you read verses 1 through 2. It says again, what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. The Jews were God's covenant people in a way that you and I were not. In the Old Testament, there's one people to whom God had exclusively spoken promises, and these were the Jews. And how did the Jews know that they were favored by God that way? It's because he gave them and established with them his relationship, his covenant. And that covenant itself is confirmed outwardly, externally, in that case of circumcision. So that was, of course, male circumcision that outwardly ratified the words of membership spoken to Abram and his offspring. And so here you hear Paul talk about who is a real Jew, who is a true Jew. And you remember that in 2:29 he said a true Jew is not just one who is one outwardly, but he is one inwardly. This is what I mean when John Stott says he was pricking the balloon. He popped their idealism, their dream of being God's chosen. And Paul says, no, A true Jew is one who is one inwardly. The external characteristics, attributes, if you will, that God attached to his chosen people, they were shadows, shades, symbols of the fulfillment of the same. They pointed away from themselves, ahead to the future when Christ would come, and in him all these symbols are fulfilled. So that now, if God charges, as he does in this passage through Paul's teaching, that both Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty before God. Now, there's a universal dominion of sin that applies to Jews and Gentiles, to Gentiles and also Jews, despite their chosenness. That was a tough message to take. Paul had said, being a Jew himself, knowing about all these things that his fellow Jews prided themselves in, that those things were not in and of themselves without value. But they have a different value now, now that Christ has come. The value resides not in giving the Jews security of being shielded from God's wrath on sin, but rather, the Jew must see all the privileges and benefits God has given them and take responsibility for them. What is he saying in this opening two verses? Yes, value in much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Tremendous blessing, tremendous privilege. They were the custodians of the very revealed scripture God gave to them. The entire Old Testament, the Torah, the writings of the law, the prophecies, the books of wisdom, all of that combined, the Psalms that are included in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, all of that is God's revealed will to the Israelites. What have they done with that? They were custodians of the same, but were they good custodians? If you just have those words and you don't do anything with them, I'm not even talking about the Jew evangelizing the Gentile, but just doing the words of the law, then you are not taking responsibility for the privilege that God has entrusted to you. And what a reminder that is to us as a Christian church. We have the Old and New Testaments combined. This is God's word, his revelation to us. These are words of life, we say. I hope that we mean more than just saying them, that they are life to us, that we have experienced that by faith, having an encounter with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus fulfilled on the cross. The second objection is that Paul's teaching seems to nullify God's faithfulness. Here is this imaginary opponent, right? We keep that in mind. And what does he say next? Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Then he says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Does Paul really nullify the promise of the Messiah? Doesn't Paul's teaching suggest that God's promises cannot be trusted, that he is not faithful to them? Does God fail to keep his promises because he can seemingly not keep them because their fulfillment is predicated on the obedience of people, asks the objector. And of course, we understand that he is very forceful when he says, by no means. It is the kind of expression in Greek that suggests a definite emotion. That sort of like we might say, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? It is a false objection. Because God will never break his word to you. His faithfulness is guaranteed by God's character. God is not like you and me. That's why you never put your trust in your pastor. You don't put your trust in your elders or deacons. They are mere representatives of Christ our Lord, and they do their work as unto him, custodians of that which is entrusted to us, knowing that one day Elder Kim and I will stand before the Lord and we will be doubly charged. So that's all there is to being an office bearer in the church. We are representing the master and we do his bidding. And that bidding includes that we present the words of the Word of God in their fullness. And the parts that don't feel good to us and the parts that do feel good to us, all of Scripture is presented and we bring it to God's people for their edification. By that I mean that these words that you hear, the teaching that comes from the pulpit, from Sunday school rooms, etc., that these are words that are spoken to teach us, to educate us, not just cognitively, intellectually, but also experientially. That is, that it is a reality that we're talking about. God comes to us in terms of a life-changing experience when we stand before him face to face by faith. And we see him not only as our judge, but we see him as our heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. No, God will never break his covenant. God's faithfulness is above dispute. It is an absolute. And so Paul says, let God be God and every man a liar. So what is the conclusion on this second objection? Human unfaithfulness cannot undermine or break down God's faithfulness to his promises. God remains ever true to himself. When we sin, God's promise will still come true, either by blessing or curse. But David said, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God will bring about his will and his purpose always. The third objection is that Paul's teaching, this objector suggests, is attacking, impugning God's justice. Verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness, says this opponent, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul inserting there, I speak in a human way. By no means, again, that same strong response. For then, how could God judge the world? This objection accuses God. It accuses God of moral wrongdoing. The objection says that our unrighteousness somehow benefits God, because it displays, it proves God's just character all the more clearly. Somebody said, the more unrighteous the criminal is, the more righteous God as judge appears. So is the Jew right in arguing the flawed logic of Paul's argument, supposedly, that it leads to the conclusion that God is unjust in bringing his judgment on us? Yes, Jews too. The verdict remains. God's wrath rests on all people. The immoral Gentiles, and it's of course grouping them, because that's how especially a Jew thought, in terms of Jew distinguished from Gentile. They were immoral, but not every Gentile was immoral necessarily. All these things that were mentioned, in the first chapter, very gross, immoral sins. Not every person in this world acts like that. And that makes it all the more important to accept the verdict that whether you or I view ourselves as pretty decent people, and I think all of us pretty much are, and that's a wonderful thing, it's only God's grace. Because we are all as such guilty before God. Gentiles, yes, but Jews too. And so it is that the Jew cannot say that the Apostle Paul is attacking God's justice in any way. This accusation, this implied objection, suggests that God, according to Paul's thinking, is unjust. But God is just. The Jew is a sinner. And the Jew who prides himself in being a Jew and having the law and having the covenant and having the temple and all these benefits is a sinner who must be born again. And that brings back to my memory Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. If there was ever a faithful Jew among the Jews, it was Nicodemus. And to him, of all people, Jesus said, you must be born again. The law can't help you. The law doesn't provide immunity. The law, having the law, doing a little bit of the law, but as Paul indicated also in his writings in these earlier chapters, hey, you Jews, you're telling others how they ought not to live, and you make the same mistakes. You are guilty of the same sins. You must be born again, all of you. We can't stand before God someday unconverted. It won't matter who you were in this world. Your riches, your poverty, your standing with people, it doesn't matter. And then finally, the objection number 4 that ends the first section of verses 1 through 8 is that Paul's teaching supposedly falsely promotes God's glory. It builds on the previous argument. Now Paul acts as if he were the objector asking, but if through my lie, verse 7, God's truth abounds to his glory, shouldn't then that make God happy? Am I not doing God a service when my sins make him look better? You see how warped all of this is? If Paul is faithful, and I believe he is, in depicting, describing the objections that come to him in his ministry from the Jewish side, if it were true, why am I still condemned as a sinner if my sin is to the glory of God? How can God condemn me, asks this opponent, when I bring him glory? By me being so unrighteous, it makes him shine all the better. It's, from our perspective as Christians knowing the gospel, it's a ridiculous sounding objection. But that's apparently what the apostle had to deal with. Hodge, Charles Hodge, says, according to his reasoning, says Paul, the worse we are, the better. For the more wicked we are, the more conspicuous will be the mercy of God in our pardon. Is that true? Not at all. There is no justification for saying, let us sin so that grace may abound. Friends, the argument of the Apostle Paul is coming to a partial close. your condemnation as Gentiles and Jews is just. Sin never promotes God's glory. Rather, it robs God of his glory when you and I fail to meet his standard. And that's why we humbly, but by faith as Christians, but humbly, we show contrition. We come to the end of the day and we reflect before we fall asleep and we say, Lord, I've made a mess of things. From your perfection point of view, I've made a mess of things. Even if I thought to myself, I only sinned in one way. I made a mess of things. Compared to your glory and your majesty, your perfection, I made a mess of things. So nobody can boast. Nobody can boast before God at the end of the day and say, look, I have got something to present to you, Lord. We thank the Lord that by his Holy Spirit, he inspired the Apostle Paul to go to this kind of length in paying attention to these objections and forms of opposition that were presented to Paul in his ministry. And it is a reminder that when we as Christians, we take the gospel to the world, we are custodians of the gospel, we hear it today, and we're supposed to share it with others tomorrow. That we thank the Lord that Paul took his time to build the foundation so that we have it crystal clear in our mind what the Apostle Paul is going to continue to speak about in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Paul had to defend, in other words, the gospel against those who sought to undermine it. And there are times in the life of the Christian church that we also need to defend the Christian faith. We proclaim it, and we speak forward, outward into the whole world, but there's also a time when we need to defend, when we see attacks coming our way, false teachings, and there's a whole bunch of false teachings going around today. I sometimes favor, like, sort of ignoring it, you know. But you can't. There are teachings out there that you and I hear, that your kids hear, that our people hear in the churches, that we need to know about and know how to defend it and to speak against it from a biblical point of view. And then finally, the conclusion in 9 through 20. Yes, all humanity stands condemned. All are under sin. And this is not just a reference to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. According to several commentators that I used this week for this particular sermon, and I agree with that, because the broadening of the scope from Jew to beyond the Jew starts already in chapter 2, so that when he says at the end, in verse 19 and 20, it makes sense to say that these are not just words spoken specifically to Jews, but to all the nations. 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, that is, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does this all point out? Quickly, three things. Number one, the ungodliness of sin. Sin is revolt against God. There's nothing nice, nothing benign about sin. Sin seeks to actively depose God from his position of glory and place man in his place. Secondly, the string of texts that were read by Elder Kim, are passages that come mostly from the Old Testament, interestingly. He's not going to new old law passages, but he goes to one prophecy of Isaiah and then one in Lamentations, and the rest, five of them, are from the Psalms. They just indicate that we all stand condemned before God. God has no favoritism toward any of us. We're all under the power of sin, in other words. So sin is ungodly. Sin is pervasive. It affects all of us and all of what we are in our humanity, every aspect of us, our minds, emotions, will, sexuality, conscience. It's all broken. It's affected, corrupted by sin. And that's why we need to get rid of it. We need to repent of it. We need to step on it if necessary. And then finally, the universality of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have strayed. The Apostle Paul quotes. So why is the Apostle Paul so negative about the works of the law? Because it is a dead-end street. We cannot save ourselves in any way. We need God's grace. And that grace comes to us by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those in our Christian world today who teach things that do not sound right to me. When I think about the justification of the sinner before God, as taught by people like the Reformers, there are teachings that is sometimes under the caption of New Perspective on Paul. It severely undermines the clear teaching that a sinner stands judged before God and he will stand forgiven before God through faith in Christ alone, apart from good works. I will not go into any of that teaching, but remember what Luther wrote about the law. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, he said, it shows to them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, that is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should be our response as we live in this world? Our response should be that we have fully and totally accepted the verdict on us personally. And second, having heard the truth, and the truth of the gospel has set you free, you will then go back into the world and in your words and your actions share the hope that is within you, because you have come to see for yourself that your goodness is like a dead-end street. It doesn't lead anywhere but the end, where you stand before God and you have nothing to show for. Your goodness, your good deeds will only serve to condemn you. But instead, the pathway through is the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. So may the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin to explore that more fully as we go to the next section of chapters 3 through 8, that we may be encouraged and also comforted and blessed to know that we have a Savior who is on our side. He is the one who is our defense against the wrath of God. And our sins have been judged by him through his suffering and death on the cross. And that is why we can continue our service and shortly remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, as we'll do that in just a moment by way of the sacrament. Let us pray first. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you will speak them into our souls, into our entire being, and that they will leave us not the same, but that they will continue to change us and transform us more and more into the new image that is in us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name we ask this.